Stand with me, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 12 for our scripture reading. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read verses 38 through 50. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many mercies to us. Thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you that we've been able to serve you in this past year. We thank you for the many blessings you've given and bestowed upon us. We ask, Lord, that you guide us and help us in this coming year, that we might serve you faithfully and until you come. We pray your blessing on the service this morning. We pray you'd bless Brother Miller as he brings the message. And we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to be sensitive and responsive to the Word of God as it's preached. We thank you that we have the peace and the freedom, the ability to meet here today. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on all that's done, that Christ would be glorified here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
We continue our study in the life of Christ, and with that, we continue to see the challenges and the hostility that he faced when dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes. As I studied this passage and restudied this passage, in some ways it was a little bewildering as to how it followed what had taken place in the previous verses and within this chapter and just leading up to this particular event. But I do believe God has some great truths that he wants you and I as believers to understand. And as I study this, something that I learn and I take away from this, and it has to do with my title, that going from religious failure to having a real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Here, the problem with the Pharisees was they were religious. Every time they opened up their mouth, they exposed their hardness of heart and their spiritual ignorance. But they didn't realize it. You know, it's one thing to speak and afterwards think, wow, now that was stupid. Why did I say that? But it's as though they never get it. They don't grasp it. And they continue in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the single greatest example of religious failure. You see, religion inescapably fails. God never fails. Now, I think we could agree there have been churches, there have been pastors who have failed. However, and I'm talking spiritually, they turned away from God. However, God's plan and God's purpose for the local church and for pastors has never failed. And it still is God's way. And I think there's a danger when we see the failure in religion and the failure that can happen even in churches, is that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And because we see a failure in a church, or we see a failure in a pastor spiritually, morally, or whatever it is that happens, people turn away from God's great plan. God's great plan is the local church. And God's great plan in the local church is to use the pastor to be the under-shepherd, and he's given us the structure with that. And so be careful you do not let the failures of the disobedient, the carnal, the wicked, or whatever it is, to take you out of a good relationship with Jesus Christ and being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ with that. Now, as we come to this passage, I believe verses 38 through 42 reveals that failure of religion. These men, the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were absolutely dedicated to their temple, to their synagogue, to their religion. And they just kind of added God to it. You know, we see a lot of that today. Everybody has their religion after their imagination, and they kind of add a little God to it. But it doesn't follow the word of God, the commands of God, not in obedience to God. Well, that's where they were, is in this type of a situation. And they were looking for something. If they'd have known the scripture, they would have recognized Jesus Christ. When the Magi of the East from afar recognized the star and recognized who Jesus Christ was and his special birth, if anybody should have been ready and recognized and understood who Jesus Christ from infancy and beyond was, it should have been them. They had the Bible, they had the Word of God, they were the custodians of all of that. But somehow they become so submerged in their religion, they were blind to biblical truth. Now, here's some things that I learned from their failures. And it's a warning to me and helps me in my life. You see, religious people seek to defend and justify themselves. Now, all through this, they understand that the Lord had been exposing their failure. And you know, it's embarrassing when somebody else exposes our failure, especially when we don't want to admit it. And the Lord had been doing that. And in so doing, trying to help them understand that he really was the Christ. But their hearts just seemed to get hard and harder and harder. One of my Bible professors said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Do you know, when somebody willfully wants to reject Christ, the more truth they hear, the harder their heart becomes. And that seems to be what was happening with the Pharisees. And so in order to try to justify themselves, they have to attack the truth. Now, Jesus Christ, in and of himself, is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they would attack Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That is the truth. And we see one of the things they have to do is they, in order to defend themselves, and in order to justify themselves within their own heart and in the eyes of all of the people around them that they were leading, they had to attack Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that they did in the previous message that we had looked at is they said, "Ah, you're of the kingdom of Beelzebub. You're working for the devil. That's the only way you cast devils out." The Lord Jesus Christ shot that theory down in a heartbeat. And you know, you've probably heard the little cliche, sin makes you stupid. This was a statement of stupidity. To think that he was a part of Satan's kingdom and dividing it and casting devils out. And now, again, they look for a way to defend themselves. And so they come and they criticize him some more. And so in order to live with a lie, you attack the truth. Now, that was not of yesterday only. You will find that as you endeavor to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who walk either in disobedience as believers or are not saved are quick to criticize or attack your obedience because they do not like your light of righteousness. It exposes their sin. I wrote this down. This hit me this week. You know, how many times do you hear, "Well, judge not, lest you be judged"? In other words, you can't judge what's wrong. And they say, "Judge not," as though we're to never make judgments. Well, I wonder if they make judgments when they go to a used car dealer that has a reputation of being a first-class scoundrel. And buying cars that were submerged in floods back east and bringing them out in a drier climate and selling cars full of mold that you can't see. Do they judge his character, whether they would buy from him or not? You see, we have to make judgments all the time. But it goes on to say righteous judgments and not hypocritical judgments. I wrote this little statement down with that. While they do not want us to judge them for their disobedience, they are quick to judge us for our obedience. Let me repeat that. While they are quick to judge us, While they do not want us to judge them for their disobedience, they are quick to judge us for our obedience. While they will say, "Judge not, lest you be judged," you'll find that they judge us as quick or quicker for what we are doing. Now, I want to be careful there. We're not supposed to go around being life's critics. And we ought not to have a mean, demeaning spirit. We got to have the right spirit. But we do have to discern right from wrong, truth from error. And here they are trying to defend their religious integrity by attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. Then religious people can have a defiant spirit about them. Now, the context does not necessarily say they had a defiant spirit. But in the way that the Lord responded to their statement, "Show us a sign, give us a sign, we want a sign." In the way the Lord responded, I am led to think that they had a defiant spirit against the truth. Not only were they committed to a lie and defending the lie, but now they have a defiance against the truth. And you know, that's where religion goes. It becomes very comfortable in its ritualism and what it is. And when truth comes along and exposes its failure, exposes its wrongs, and exposes it for what it is, not only do they try to defend their religion, but they become defiant against the truth. It's a hard thing to deal with people whose hearts have become so hardened that they literally defy God's truth. And we see here that was basically their spirit that they were having right here. When they ask for a sign, the way the Lord responds would indicate that he knew that an additional sign would not change our hearts. Now, you and I may have some discernment as to where a conversation is going, but the Lord knows the hearts of everybody. Sometimes our perception may be second-guessed, but the Lord's can never be second-guessed. And understanding that in their defiance and how the Lord responded and said an evil and adulterous generation is asking for a sign, and he was talking about them personally. Now see, signs were not a bad thing. You go back into the Old Testament. The Lord God gave the criteria as to how you could tell whether a prophet was a prophet of God and his message was from God. And you'll find in at least two, maybe three places in the Pentateuch where it was giving the guidelines as to who to believe and who not to believe. You know, every where you go, there's people that want to say they're a prophet of God and they're given some kind of new revelation. Well, God's not given new revelation anymore. But during the time frame when he was given new revelation, how could you tell whether they were of God or not of God? And what he said is, if they give a sign and the sign come to pass, then you will know that they were sent of God. And so signs were God's way of validating God's man and God's messenger. And we might also say that for the Pharisees, who were the custodians of the Old Testament and the custodians and spiritual leaders of Israel, we could say that they should have been looking for signs. I think here's an example when that which is right and that which is true becomes abused and misused. And sometimes that's the most dangerous thing to detect. It's easier to detect a falsehood that you know is a falsehood. It's easier to detect a bold-faced lie. But when somebody takes the truth and abuses it and misuses it, it can be very misleading and challenging. And by way of example, when John the Baptist was in prison and anticipating his execution, we don't know what was happening. Back in chapter 11, he sent messengers to confirm that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for. And when he sends his messengers and they ask in verse 3, chapter 11, art thou he that should come or do we look for another? And they were speaking on behalf of John the Baptist. Then 11, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He said, all right, you've asked a question. Am I really the Christ? He said that these are the signs that would follow the Christ. Amen. And so the idea of asking for a sign in and of itself probably was not a bad thing. But it was the Spirit and what they were asking for. And in the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the hearts and thoughts of everybody, he knew that it was an evil reason for asking for a sign. He also knew that one more sign would not cause them to believe. Folks, so many people want to have miracles and different things. And they said, you know, if God would do this or God would do that, if he would perform this miracle or perform that miracle, then I would believe God. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In two particular locations in the New Testament during the life of Christ, Christ performed more miracles there than in any other location. And in one particular case, he said, if the miracles that is done here had been done before Sodom and Gomorrah, they would remain yet today. Being a witness to miracles is no guarantee that you're going to believe God. But you know, the religious are infatuated with the sensational. And here we see an awful lot of their failure. And so what the Lord does is he says, okay, I've got a historical sign for you. And he gives two Old Testament references to challenge them in their disbelief. He says, first, there's Jonah. And he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man. And talking about his death and his burial, he would be in the grave 3 days, three nights. And then he would rise again from the dead. And I realized that sign would not happen until after he had died, was buried, and rose again. And between this time of the confrontation until that time when he rose, they would presumably not have a sign to try to validate their belief. But the Lord knew that even though he raised from the dead, they still would not believe. And they didn't. Now, there was an occasional Pharisee, like Nicodemus, that did believe. But by and large, they did not believe. And even with a resurrected Savior, they still did not believe. Then you'll find when he says it was better for Jonah and Nineveh, Nineveh actually repented. And what are you going to do? And they would not. The second example was the queen coming from the east, the Queen of Sheba, we would understand, coming to Solomon and marveling at all of his wisdom and all of his achievements and everything that he had done. And it must have been incredibly phenomenal. That would have been some visit to have made. And she leaves giving credit to his God and to his greatness. And the Lord responded, a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here. And he said, one was a Jewish preacher going to a Gentile people that repented and turned to God. The other was a Gentile queen coming to a Jewish king and giving honor to God. Here was a group of men that had the greatest of opportunity to repent, to honor God, and to follow God. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they turned away from God. And here's, I think here's a very important truth we need to remember. He said that Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, in all probability, Nineveh turned away from God. But he said the city of Nineveh, even as corrupt as it became later, would rise up and condemn the Pharisees. That the Queen of Sheba, there's no evidence that she put her faith in God, would rise up and condemn the Pharisees. You see, when God gives us more light, there's a greater accountability. It's one of the great dangers, people that can live religiously and be faithful in church and hear the gospel and never get saved. I don't understand what all's going to happen at the great white throne or judgment. But there's an accountability for their works. There's accountability for their unbelief. And do you know, it's a sad thing when those that should have known better are going to be witnessed against by those who did worse. There's a great warning about just being religious and how it fails. Then the next few verses 43 down through 45, reveals the failure of spiritual reformation. I'm sure there's many lessons here, and one of the things that we see that this is still within the context of where he had cast out a demon, and he had been accused of doing so by the power of Beelzebub. And it talks about a house and being possessed of a demon. And this is a very real thing and a very real possibility for those who reject God and are not saved. It is a very real possibility. And he puts this in the context of dealing with the Pharisees. Now, these are very religious people. One of the things that I have observed over the years as I have watched our country and our society abandon God and turn away from God is the increase in occult activity. The video games, I don't play them. I have seen certain ads for some of the movies. I don't watch them, but I've seen just enough to see how purely evil they are. You go into the store, you go into the kids' toy aisles, and they're replicating all of that evil in the toys. Adam and Betsy was wanting to get a special little stuffed animal for their youngest, and this is over in one of the foreign countries in Europe. And they said, you would not believe how hard it was to find just an ordinary stuffed animal, puppy. Not one that had all of this strange deformities they try to put on them. They finally found one. But do you know you go into the kids' toy aisle and it is full of occultish stuff. And this is what happens when you can have religion and abandon God at the same time. And I think that should serve as a fair warning and the danger of ever abandoning God and abandoning biblical truth. And in this next part, beginning with 43, it says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and find none. I don't know if he's talking about the character that he had just recently cast the demon out of and the possibility that if he did not replace the demon with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great danger. But he's talking about reformation, you know, trying to clean up and eliminate stuff out of our life and just hoping we can be good enough to be acceptable with God. I read this as I was studying this, and I thought it was very interesting. If every person in the world stopped practicing sin right now, we would not have any more Christians than we had before they stopped. You see, stop sinning doesn't save you. And if all the world stopped sinning for, now it's an impossibility, but let's say this, it completely stopped around the world for 30 seconds, a minute, a day, we would have no more Christians. And a lot of times, reformation is short-lived. You'll find that in countries. Compare Hezekiah brought a great reformation into the land of Judah. And no doubt there were some people that truly turned to obey and walk with God. But as soon as he was gone and Manasseh was raised up, I mean, almost as though you snapped your fingers, they returned to one of the most evil reigns and the people followed it. Reformation, you know, just cleaning up doesn't work. Because I'll tell you why. You cannot live the Christian life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's the fruit of the Spirit, regardless of the circumstances. How do you love somebody that abuses you and hates you? But the fruit of the Spirit gives you the capacity of unconditional love in spite of those things. How does a spouse continue to love their spouse and be long-suffering with their spouse when the spouse no longer acts as though they love them. When the spouse is mean, unattentive. I mean, you can go down through the list. You can build the most iconic nightmare of a spouse. How do you continue to love them? You know, if all you have is religion, it doesn't work. If all you've gone through is a reformation, it doesn't work. But if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as only believers have, and have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, you're still able to love. I'm sure it changes the dynamic in the relationship, but you're still able to love. Living a godly life. Now, you can live a religious life. You can do some things right. And you can behave on some level in obedience to the Word of God. But the joy that comes with righteous living can only be experienced by a believer. Otherwise, righteous living is cumbersome and it wars against the flesh. And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's really tough to battle. Living a righteous life is just a routine. It is a ritual. It is the fruit of peer pressure. It's a fruit of pride. It's a fruit of expectation. I mean, it can be there for whatever, but sooner or later, for those that have simply reformed and clean up their life, they get tired of playing the game. And they want to be who they really are. And it's amazing how they release the flesh to manifest itself. Some of the most wicked, vulgar individuals I've ever encountered have been people that once claimed to be born again. Have once claimed and may very well have been very much involved in church, but all they had was a reformation where they just kind of cleaned up their life. They may have said some things or done some things, but they were never really born again. And then their lives is the most reprehensible thing that you could ask for. I'm in the process of reading a book. There's about 12 or so men that it's talking about. These 12 men were the key influences that over the past few centuries have attacked and destroyed the Christian heritage of the Western world. Now, in there, where they're talking about the Western world, they're talking about Western Europe, Australia, the United States, the Western world. And there's 12 men in their influences that have dynamically impacted and influenced our culture to almost annihilating the Christian influences of the Western world. Nearly all 12 of them started out in church. It includes men like Charles Darwin and Karl Marx. You see, Reformation didn't do them any good. That's almost startling and stunning. Personal or national Reformation will not last the test of time. Things like this man that had a demon in and was cast out, cleans up the house, straightens up the house. That speaks of cleaning up a life, straightening up a life. But when there was never a real relationship where they never got saved, never the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it was nothing more than a clean, empty house. And he brought seven back with him. And the end was worse than the beginning. Religion will fail. Reformation will fail. But as I come to that last part, I am reminded that a real, personal, intimate relationship with Christ will never fail. That begins by repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ simultaneously. That's he uses an interesting way to get his truth across. The Lord says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, you'll find in Catholicism, they say, well, this is just his cousins or something. This was not his brothers. In another particular passage, it names them as his brothers. I don't know Greek. I have to rely on the scholars of integrity who know Greek. But there's at least two different words for brother in the New Testament, Greek words. One, for each one of us here that are men and believers in Christ, we are brothers in Christ. We do not have, to my knowledge, any blood connection. Now, some of you are related. But this concept of being brothers in Christ does not have to do with our paternal heritage or any of that. It is that kindred fellowship that we have. There is another Greek word for brother, and it means those who share the womb. That's the word brethren that is used here. Only naturally born from the same mother, share the womb. Now, the brethren had a different father because Christ had no earthly father. But they had the common mother in Mary, and they shared the womb. So we would understand that this was Mary, his mother, and his half-brothers that had come to speak with him. Now let us continue on. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whomsoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I want us to take a little bit of a caution here. There are those that will try to use a passage like this to reject family connection or the value of the family. You'll find in cults, they will try to separate people from their family so they can control them in their lives. And they will try to do that. You'll find narcissistic type people who want to be very possessive of an individual. Many times there are men that want to be very possessive of a wife, and they will try to separate and totally disconnect from a parent in doing that. And they violate God's principles of the family. He's not speaking against the family here. Please do not understand that. And let me illustrate it this way. And for those of you that like food, I like food. I think you'll understand this illustration to help get it across. I like fresh fried chicken. We used to raise fryer chickens at the ranch. I remember my wife killing, butchering those fryer chickens and then frying them. And oh, that was good. Fresh fried chicken with mashed potatoes and gravy and vegetables. Now that's good, isn't it? If you don't like fried chicken, I guess each to his own. heard the little story. The preacher had been out to the farm after church and had lunch with them and was standing out by the fence, and a rooster jumped up on the post and started crowing. And the preacher looked at the rooster and said, what's that rooster got to crow about? The boy that had just watched the preacher eat said, well, he has three brothers in the ministry now. Well, I like fried chicken. But you know, there's one step better. And that is a ribeye steak. Yeah, I got some eyes. Yeah, preacher, a ribeye steak and cooked just right, baked potato, green beans, and my Billy's fresh baked apple pie. Now, as good as I like fresh fried chicken, to me, a ribeye and baked potato is just better. Now, use that illustration. Family is good. It's not wrong. Now, we understand that family can hinder us in our relationship with Christ, and we have to be guarded with that. But there is a relationship that is a step better and is the best, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So as you come to this, understand he's not demeaning, he's not criticizing family relationships. But what he is saying is that our relationship with Christ is even superior than that. Now, if all I had experienced was fresh fried chicken and did not realize how good ribeye could taste, I couldn't think of anything any better. But see, that's the principle of the family. It is a wonderful thing. God has ordained the family. But there is still a relationship that is even better than that. And that is a personal, real, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he is talking about here. You know, he's dealt with the Pharisees. And you know, sometimes we get weary of dealing with all the wrong. And we have to. Christ had to. He had to expose their failures, and he had to expose their falsehoods, and he had to expose that. But let's not forget to finish it off with speaking about a relationship with Christ. Now, I don't know what his family came to meet with him about. I presume he did go and meet with his family. We don't know what he did there. That's simply not recorded in this passage. But what we do know is far better than religion, because religion fails. Far better than personal or national reformation, because that fails, is a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He talked about, he said, whosoever doeth the will of my Father in heaven, that is my mother, that is my brother, that is my sister. He's talking about the closeness of a relationship. And that's what he was trying to help people understand, is that we can have, on an individual basis, a real relationship. The nation of Judah and the people, the leadership of Judah, Israel, was going to reject Christ. And they were rejecting Christ. And they would crucify Christ. And they did crucify Christ. But even though the nation went bad, on an individual basis, he still gives the invitation. You know, our nation is going bad. A whole lot faster than we would have ever expected. But God still gives a personal invitation that whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever can still have a real personal relationship. Let me ask you this morning, do you have religion or a real relationship with Christ? Have you tried to simply reform and clean up your life? Or have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and have a real relationship with him? That's what we want to have. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work in hearts today. If there is anyone here this morning that has not put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that you would take this message and convict their heart and bring them to their knees in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed day that would be. And then, Father, for each one of us that have received Christ as our Savior, let us be guarded that we don't deteriorate from a relationship to simply religion and a ritual and destroy what a wonderful thing we could have in Christ. Let us continue to walk with you, honor you, do your will, and love you with all our heart. In Jesus' precious name, amen.